I don't care if it's brilliance or accident. I like that. That was that's great. The power of the cross. Mighty is the power of the cross. Can you say amen to that this morning? If you don't know how powerful the cross is, I don't recommend this, but try living without it for a while. And you'll just see how powerful the cross of Jesus Christ is. The town of Edmond, Oklahoma now has a hole in its city seal. There used to be a cross in the spot just to the right side of the crest reflecting their religious heritage. But thanks to some overzealous nut jobs out there, according to World Magazine, they didn't say nut jobs, that's my word. According to World Magazine, after losing a religious establishment lawsuit that cost the city nearly $250,000 to defend, that aspect of Edmond, Oklahoma's history was expunged from the record. And rather than replace the cross on their city seal with something else, a more politically correct symbol, the city chose just to leave that blank, kind of a silent witness to the court's absurd attempts to sanitize the present by altering the past. You know, there are a number of people today who are vehemently opposed to the cross. Maybe you've seen that firsthand, maybe you haven't witnessed that yet, but I think most of us have recognized that there are a lot of people who are just against the cross. They see Jesus as a threat to their lifestyle. They see Jesus as a threat to their beliefs, a threat to their freedom, a threat to their ambitions. So they're taking extreme measures to eradicate the cross from public assembly or public display. But what they're doing is they are creating this huge vacuum at the center of our heritage and of our hopes. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. I say this now with tears. Many live as enemies of the cross, but their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. You see, the cross is a symbol of our past that is forgiven, but it's also a symbol of our future hope that's in heaven. I appreciated Kendall's communion meditation that talks about the four different directions in which we should look. But we need to understand, and we cannot be surprised, that there are enemies of the cross. Because from the time Jesus first arrived in this world, there were people who wanted to do away with him. There were people who wanted to kill him. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him when he was just a baby. When he began his ministry, remember the story how the people in Nazareth tried to throw him over the edge of the cliff because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And then after 3.5 years of opposition, the religious leaders finally succeeded in killing Jesus. Now why? Why was Jesus so hated that his enemies were determined to get rid of him? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why were they so elated when they finally succeeded in nailing Jesus to the cross? So elated that they taunted him and gambled for his clothes. Well, as we look at the cross this morning from the perspective of Jesus' enemies who were delighted by the crucifixion, I think it's understandable for us to know, I think it's important for us to know that if you live a good, genuine Christian life in the real world, that you occasionally are going to run into people who oppose you as well. No? The Bible gives a very clear reason for the animosity of the religious leaders. They were envious of Jesus. They were jealous. They didn't like him because they were a threat to their position. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 27:18. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to him. And so Jesus posed this legitimate threat to their religious position, to their establishment of the day. before Jesus stepped onto the scene. Now, you think about this for just a little bit. Before Jesus stepped onto the scene, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they were the respected leaders of religion in that entire area. People came to them for counsel. People looked to them for advice. People came to them when they wanted to learn something, when they wanted to be taught something. That's who they went to. But then all of a sudden, this 30-year-old young Nazarene carpenter began his ministry. And whenever he begins his ministry, all of that changed. Jesus performed spectacular miracles that they couldn't duplicate. His teaching had insight and depth, and theirs was superficial. Jesus had an anointing of the Holy Spirit that gave him this charisma that could not be matched by anyone. So the crowd, they started leaving the teachings of the religious leaders, and they started following Jesus. They started raving about Jesus. They started idolizing Jesus, and these religious leaders, they became jealous. They were like a 3-year-old, you know, when a newborn baby arrives in the house. Have you ever gone through this yourself? You know, you've got your first child and everything's going great for a while, and that child is the center of attention and everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, mom and dad decide to have another baby. And what happens usually? The 3-year-old thinks it's pretty great while they're at the hospital, right? But then when they get home, that attention is taken away from that 3-year-old and placed on that newborn. This is kind of the way it was with Jesus. And so what they did was they tried to trick him. And I know Kendall alluded to this last week. They brought tricky questions to him to try to get him to stumble, to try to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, give the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, give to God. Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus said, yeah, go ahead, do it. Stone her. But remember, whoever's without sin, you throw the first stone. Jesus, you're driving out demons by the devil's power. No, a house divided cannot stand against itself. And Luke 13:17 says that after one of these encounters, his opponents were humiliated, but people were delighted with all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. Now, you think about that for just a moment. These religious leaders who are humiliated by Jesus, who Jesus makes them look completely foolish. They're trying to trick him, and Jesus makes them look pretty dumb, really. You know, and then all of the people start just gloating about Jesus, and they're leaving them kind of in the shadows. They were so frustrated, and they tried even harder to nail Jesus. And the better Jesus looked, the worse they became, and the more envious they were. Jesus himself alienated them further by being very truthful with them. You know, Jesus didn't beat around the bush. Jesus told them just how it was. He told the religious leaders, and think about this, all right, people who already didn't like him, all right, you're hypocrites. You're blind guides. You're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. Inside, you're dead. You're snakes. You're a brood of vipers. You're the sons of hell. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people, is it? Not at all. But that's what Jesus was doing. And when people began to declare that Jesus was the Messiah, it was more than they could stand. This was it. This was the final straw. And here's the deal. If you are a genuine Christian in this world, there are going to be times when you have enemies. There are going to be times when people oppose you. And I'm not talking about enemies because of your mistakes. There are times when you goof up. There are times when you sin against people. And when that happens, we need to apologize. And I'm not talking about the enemies that we have because of misunderstandings, because there's sometimes when we don't communicate well or there are false impressions, and for that we need open communication and we need forgiveness. And I'm not talking about the enemies that we have sometimes because we're obnoxious and we are offensive, because honestly, we do that sometimes as well. We need to learn tact. We need to learn kindness sometimes. But there are times when you do everything right. There are times when you are following God's word to a T, and if you live for Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who are against you. There are going to be people who oppose you. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind the hate of me first." If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, it wasn't very long that I saw a symbol of a fish on the back of the car, but it wasn't the Christian symbol. You've probably seen it as well. Have you seen the fish that on the back of the car that was the answer to the Christian fish that has Darwin written in the middle, and then it's got the two little feet on the bottom of it? Have you seen that? Anyway, it's out there, and it's a symbol for those who believe in evolution, and what they're doing is they're mocking the Christian symbol because they're saying this fish crawled out of the water onto dry land as a symbol of evolution. I understand there's another one by Christians of the Christian fish swallowing up the Darwin fish, and there's another one with the Darwin fish flat on its back with its feet up in the air, you know, and the caption reads, "Now it knows." You know? So I'm like, okay, great. But there are those who oppose you just because you have a biblical belief in creation, just because you have a theology that says, I believe that God created the world. There are those who believe that we're all here by accident, and they're going to oppose you. There are people who are going to oppose you just because you believe that the Bible is the very word of God. Because there's a bunch of people out there that believe it's just a book full of myths and made-up stories. You believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and there are those who believe that one religion is just as good as another. Brings up another bumper sticker, those coexist bumper stickers. You've seen those. That's a whole nother sermon. Anyway, C.S. Lewis observed this. Any secular society, he says, Christians will ultimately be treated as the enemy. Why? Because we maintain a dual loyalty, he said, which others misinterpret as disloyalty. He says, if your primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, that may put you at opposition with a boss that wants you to lie. Or that might put you in opposition with a coworker that wants you to smooth some things or cover some things over so that nobody knows about it and you don't get in trouble. It might put you at opposition with a government that wants you to keep quiet about your faith. And so we're going to come across enemies in this lifetime just because we have faith. But here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Don't think that I've always come to bring peace on earth. I have come at times to bring a sword. For even members of the family may be set against one another, Jesus said. See, there might be people out there that view you as an enemy because you're a competitor. Now, this makes no sense to me at all, but there are other churches who see us as the enemy, and there are people here sometimes that see other people as the enemy, and I don't get that. You know, we got enough enemies in this world. I remember a few years ago, I was walking through the fairgrounds during the 4-H fair, and I was stopped by a man that was passing out literature for their church, and I'm not going to name the church, but I took this literature, and I said, thanks, and he said, well, we'd like to have you come and worship with us sometime. I said, well, I don't think that's going to be possible because I'm the minister at East Columbus Christian Church, and the guy paused, and he looked disappointed at me. Well, I guess it's nice to meet the competition, is what he said. And I responded by saying, I thought we were all on the same team. You know, it's not a competition. Satan's the enemy, not other Christians, not other churches. But there are some religious leaders out there that see other churches as competing for their members, and they're especially resentful and threatened when they see churches grow that aren't their own. And they would rather, and believe me, I know this, they would rather see their members not go to church at all anywhere, then go to another church than their own. And people may consider you an enemy because you pose a threat to their lifestyle. You know, maybe you don't say anything about it, but they know that because you're a believer, they know that you are going to be opposed to the things that they choose to do. They resent the transformation that they've seen in your life because that indicts their activity. You know, that makes them feel guilty. They don't want to stop doing drugs. They don't want to clean up their act. They don't want to clean up their language. They would rather practice bigotry. You know, and just by your presence around them, it's an indictment of them, and they cut you off. In fact, a lot of times when I'm out in public, I used to do this a lot back when I could still run and jump and play ball a little bit, but I'd be playing ball in public. I wouldn't even let people know that I was a Christian, let alone a minister. I just wanted them to to not treat me any differently or act any differently around me. Yeah, because that's what happens, isn't it? When people know you're a Christian, it's like, oh, they put this wall up. They don't even want to be around you sometimes because it makes them feel guilty, maybe. I don't know. And it's amazing to me in a day and age when so many people who plead for tolerance can be so intolerant to those they disagree with. Have you noticed that? Happens all the time. I often think of this passage of Scripture in Luke 6, 22, 23, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and neglect your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And here's what he says. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." So don't panic, Jesus says, when you have enemies. Don't panic. I had them too. You don't expect that. Now, the result of this increasing animosity against Jesus was crucifixion. We know the story. Look at John chapter 11, beginning with verse 47. This is a passage that talks about the religious leader's reaction just shortly after Jesus performed what was probably his greatest miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave. Here's what it says. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" And John adds this parenthetically: "He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, or for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Don't you love that? That Caiaphas, the high priest, says it's better that one man die for all? You know? He didn't know what he was saying, but that's exactly what was about to happen. Religious leaders, they formed this vast right-wing conspiracy, and 2 days before the Passover, the Bible says the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to arrest Jesus, some sly way, some tricky way to arrest him, because they didn't want to do it during the feast, they said, or the people might riot. They were politicians through and through. You know, they were very concerned about public opinion, and so they didn't want to make this big public thing. They wanted to do it in some sly way because they were concerned about public opinion. But then they got the break they needed. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' closest associates, came to them, and he was willing to betray Jesus. He said, "I know where Jesus goes at night. I know where he goes when he's alone. I can identify him for you, and you can arrest him when nobody is around." And of course, the religious leaders jumped at the chance, and they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And that was their highest court, and they did this at night. Now, you need to understand something. This was illegal, first of all. You know, it was illegal for them to pass any resolutions at night, but these were desperate circumstances. These men, man, they were so filled with hatred for Jesus, they didn't care about their own laws. They were going to take him down. And so this hasty trial was a complete fiasco. They had paid off false witnesses to lie about Jesus. But here's the good thing, or the interesting thing. These paid witnesses then contradicted each other. And there was no accusation that was worthy of death. Finally, they were able to get two witnesses that could agree on what they wanted to lie about, and they both said this. Actually, this wasn't a lie, it was the truth, but they didn't understand what he was saying. "We heard Jesus say that if we tear down the temple, he's going to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, Jesus did say that, but he wasn't referring to the temple they worshipped in. He was referring to himself. That he was going to be resurrected in 3 days. And then the high priest, who was supposed to be objective during all of this judging stuff, began to pressure Jesus in incriminating himself. Look at Mark 14, beginning with verse 60. "Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Matthew's gospel says that he said, "I charge you under oath to answer." You know, they're just making Jesus incriminate himself. And when the high priest charged that, they couldn't plead the fifth in that day. So Jesus answered. He was obligated to tell you the truth, and this is what he said. "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." And at this, the Bible tells us that the high priest tore his clothes. This really ticked him off now. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him worthy of death. Now look at what these sophisticated judges did. I find this very interesting. These high and mighty, sophisticated religious leaders of the day, they began to spit on him. Can you picture this? You know, in these rigorous, look like a bunch of yahoos, all right? Then they blindfolded him, and then they struck him with their fists. And then they said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." And now they're pouring out these 3.5 years of built-up frustration and hatred and animosity toward Jesus, and they're just unleashing everything on him. But then came the most crucial step in this whole conspiracy, and that was to get a death sentence from the Romans. They had to do that because the Jews couldn't do that. They didn't have permission for execution. That could only be granted by the Roman authorities. So at dawn, they cast their vote to make it legal, and they dragged Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and they demanded that Jesus be crucified. And you know what Pilate said? Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" You know? And you know what they said? They said, "Look, if he weren't guilty of some capital offense, do you think we'd bring him here?" They didn't have anything either. And Pilate said, "I'm going to investigate on my own." And he took Jesus aside and he questioned him. And he came back saying, "I find no fault with this man." And they cried out one more time, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they said, "If you don't execute him, you are no friend of Caesar's." In other words, if we don't get our way, we're going above your head and you're going to lose your job. That's in essence what they were saying. And of course, Pilate, being the politician that he was, he wasn't going to let that happen, and so he caved. And they led him away to be crucified. And once Jesus was nailed to the cross, the enemies gloated over his torture. Look at Mark 15, beginning with verse 29. This is what they did to our Savior. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying," and I'm adding this myself, they're making fun of him. You know. "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now, this had to be galling to the friends of Jesus. You know, it's one thing to be defeated by your enemies, but it's a whole other thing for people to gloat, you know, over that. Don't you hate that when your favorite team is playing a team that you can't stand and your team loses to the team that you can't stand and their fans start gloating? Don't you just love that? That's why I hate Facebook. I think I'm going to get rid of Facebook for that very reason, you know. But this is what was happening. The Son of God, not only was he defeated, but then the enemies of the cross, they're starting to mock him. They're starting to gloat over his death. There are just some people who are poised enemies of the cross who gloat when the church looks bad. Have you ever noticed that? When a Christian falls, when a minister falls, when an elder in the church or a leader in the church falls. There are just people who are ready to dance and gloat over that. Now, there's a lot of incentives for living by faith, but for walking straight. But frankly, one positive motivation I have for walking straight is I don't want to give my enemies any reason to gloat. You know, maybe that's the competitor in me, I don't know. And it's not just when a leader falls. You have that responsibility as well. That is true with your life as well. The Bible tells us that you are to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, that the name of Jesus may be held in high honor. And so you do your best to live justly, to walk upright. And Jesus responded to the religious leader's animosity by forgiveness. He showed remarkable restraint on the cross, didn't he? If you're really the Son of God, come down. And you know what? He could have. As the old song of the church, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. This would have been the human thing to do, right? Retaliate. That's not what Jesus did. I like the story of Muhammad Ali. When he was a little boy, he got a brand new bicycle, and he loved that bicycle. But a few days after he received that bicycle, it was stolen. And he started to look for the boy that stole his bike. And a policeman asked him one time, he says, "What are you going to do if you find the boy that stole your bike?" He said, "I don't know." And so the policeman took him to the gym and taught him how to box. And Ali said, "I never did find that bike, but from that day on, when I entered into the ring and I looked across the ring at my opponent, I said, that's the guy that stole my bike." He said, "And I was ready to box." Now that's just our human nature, isn't it? We want to retaliate. We want revenge. That's what human nature tells us. But Jesus looked down at these enemies of his hanging from the cross, and they're gloating over his death, and they're insulting him in his torture. And you know what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They didn't understand fully that he was God in the flesh. They didn't understand that he was willing to give up his life. They weren't taking his life from him. He could have prevented it. He willingly laid it down. And they didn't understand that Satan played such a big role in this, and he entered into Judah, and Satan was using all of them as pawns in this grand scheme in order to accomplish the purpose. So Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now I want to share with you quickly three lessons. If you're sitting out there and you think, "Man, he's been preaching for a half an hour and we haven't got the first point yet," we're going to roll through these very quickly here at the end, all right? Three lessons from Jesus' example. One, speak the truth and do not compromise. When Jesus was put on trial and he was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" he could have hedged a little bit, couldn't he? But he told the truth, and for the truth he died. And there are going to be some people who are enemies of the truth, and we're going to be tempted to water that truth down at times, or to say something that is more politically correct so that we don't alienate anybody. But the Bible says, speak the truth, even if it hurts, even if it's costly. Speak the truth in love. Lesson number two, love our enemies and do not retaliate against them. And I really need this, because I'm going to be honest. When I see one of those Darwin fish, or I see that coexist bumper sticker, I want to ram somebody in the back end of their car. I'm not going to lie. You know, it infuriates me. But 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." And if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, even though we are insulted, even though we might be the object of false accusations, we are not to retaliate. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." Here's lesson number three. Consider the source and don't blame people. Jesus was able to pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, because he knew the real adversary was the devil. Here's what Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our real enemy is not the producers of disgusting movies in Hollywood. It's not the rock musician that is putting out disgusting lyrics and songs that are leading our children astray. It's not the ACLU. It's not the greedy corporation head. That's not our enemy. Those are all just pawns that Satan is using to lead God's people astray. Our real enemy, the Bible says, is the prince of darkness, is Satan. And the people who are being used by him is who the church needs to love. And that doesn't mean that we tolerate everything that they do and we just gloss over sin that's in their lives and some of the disgusting things that go on. That's not what I'm saying. But we're called to love. It's our task to love those people, not retaliate against them, and to realize that the real enemy is not them, but it's Satan. I don't know if any of you caught this on like Yahoo News Feed or anything like that, but a little while back, a Methodist minister in Nebraska chose to perform the wedding ceremony of two lesbians. Temporarily, his ordination was suspended, but a jury of Methodist leaders acquitted him and restored him to his position. His first Sunday back, the media loved the demonstration outside of the church because it was confrontational. That's the media loves that sort of thing, especially when the church is involved. And there was a guy on television outside the church carrying a big sign that said, God hates fags. And you know what? I think that preacher was wrong to perform those weddings. Don't get me wrong. I believe that's a contradiction of Scripture. But whoever was holding that sign is just as wrong. I don't know if that guy originally put that on the sign himself, or maybe it was actually maybe it was placed there by the media just to incite some more excitement, and I could see that happening as well, trying to stereotype the opposition as badly as they can. Here's the deal. God doesn't hate people in sin. And that's what we need to understand as a church. He hates the sin, for sure. But he loves the person that's committing that sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross to die for them. And the only difference between us and them is that their sin's just different. And without the cross, we're all in the same boat. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And it's our responsibility to demonstrate and communicate that love for them. Even the enemies of Jesus couldn't resist the love of God displayed on that cross. You think about it. What happened? About 2 months after Jesus died and was resurrected, Peter stood up. It's recorded in the second chapter of Acts. Peter stood up on the streets of Jerusalem. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, this guy that you killed on the cross, he's the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And the Bible says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that 3,000 people responded to that love of God and were added to the church that day. Then a few chapters later in the book of Acts, 6th chapter, the Bible says, a number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a great number of priests even became obedient to the faith. As we close today, let me just say this. There might be some of you who have a hole in the center of your life today. Maybe something is missing, much like that city seal of Edmond, Oklahoma, where the cross has been removed and there's just a blank space there. Maybe that's you today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That can only be filled by the power of the cross. And if you want to come forward today and confess Jesus as the Christ, and repent of your sins, be baptized into Him for the washing away of your sins, we invite you to do that. Maybe you've already done that. You want to become a part of our church family. During this song would be the perfect time to do that as well. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and we're going to pray. And if you have a need to come today, we encourage you to come. Let's pray.